Going to turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 16. And we are going to consider today verses 12 through 16. This continues Christ's general description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Let us hear with reverence and awe the word of the living God. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Let us pray. Eternal Father, as You have sent Your Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ, Your Son, we ask that He would be pleased in His almighty and divine power to glorify Christ in our minds and affections this evening. We pray that You would be present in our midst and that You would indeed minister to each soul who is here, as You know we stand in need of. We have come together not to hear the words of man, but to hear the word of God, and to receive it accompanied by the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we ask now, Lord, that You would honor Your word, and that You would bless our souls, and draw us near to You this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this text throughout the past week, I couldn't help but be struck by Jim Lemon's Sunday school lesson this morning. There he mentioned in the Middle Ages how rare it was not only to have Bibles, but in a very real sense, for people to know how to read at all. And if there is no push in the church for the people to read the Word of God, very naturally, at that time, there was very little emphasis on learning to read at all. And it is perhaps one of our greatest goals, especially those of us who are parents and grandparents in this room today, to see our little ones learn how to read so that they can learn to read the Word of God. And I would be tempted to say that that is perhaps the greatest blessing that we have in knowing how to read, is to be able to read God's Word. The reason why I mention that this evening is because in our text, as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus Christ continues to unfold the work of the Holy Spirit. In the previous section, verses 8 through 11, Christ gave us something of a summary of the Spirit's goals. His ultimate and overarching goal, especially in the preaching of the gospel, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which He does this is He convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you weren't here when I preached that sermon, you'll have to go back and listen to it online to get the content of what those terms mean. But now what Jesus does is He tells us the means that the Spirit uses to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and in the broader goal of the Spirit, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we are to see the work of the Spirit in our lives, what means must we use? What means must we prioritize? Well, the answer may not be immediately apparent in the text, but I hope to show you that it is in the Word of God. And the basic point of the text before us is this, that the Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing the Word of Christ to us. In other words, what the Spirit does and the primary means that He uses to glorify Christ in the human heart, mind, and soul is divine revelation, what we call the Word of God. Now we're going to see that the Spirit does this in three particular ways in our text today. First, He does this by revealing greater things than Christ revealed in His earthly ministry. Secondly, by guiding believers into all truth. And lastly, by giving us what belongs to Christ. So first, in verse 12, the Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing greater things than Christ revealed in His earthly ministry. And notice again what He says in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I can't remember whether I saw this on a commercial years ago or whether it was a result of someone coming to our door, but maybe some of you have had this experience. Very often the Mormon church appeals to this particular verse to justify why we need the Book of Mormon in addition to the Bible. Perhaps you've seen it on a television commercial. Christ said, I have many things to say, but you could not bear now. And the idea is that Joseph Smith, in speaking to the angel, received those things that we could not bear at that time. And the Book of Mormon is the answer to verse 12. Well, I suppose I hardly need to tell this audience tonight that misses the mark of the text widely. There are many things that Jesus had to reveal to the disciples that they could not bear. But it has nothing to do with the Book of Mormon. It does have much to do, however, with another book that God is writing. And that book is the New Testament Scriptures. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to put ourselves in the place of the disciples at this particular time. Why does He say in the text that you cannot bear what I have to tell you now? Well, in some sense, our disciples in our text here are like people who find themselves suddenly immersed into a foreign culture. Now, some of you know what that's like. Some of you are living permanently, perhaps, in a culture that is foreign to you and eventually becomes your home. And when we visit a foreign culture, we know more about the customs of that culture than we did before we visited. But we don't really begin to understand all the intricacies of a different culture until we live in it for a long time. I remember after living in the South for many years, my mother asked me on one occasion, how is it different than California and where you grew up? And I would always say the same thing. It is different in just about every possible way. I cannot explain it to you. I cannot describe it to you. Because all of the differences in a culture infiltrate every single level of society, even down to our speech and to our customs, to the way we interact with one another, our mannerisms and everything. Well, in some sense, the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus Christ was like immersing these men in a foreign culture. This is why, in other words, constantly, when they are talking to Christ and He's explaining His teaching, they fail to understand what He is saying. Much like someone learning a foreign language. There are idioms, there are customs, there are certain things built into a language that are difficult to understand until you live and you use the language for a long time. Well, Christ, as it were, is teaching them a new language. He has come to them and he has challenged their Jewish conceptions of what the Messiah should be and who he should be. They believed, as we've seen many times now in this gospel, that Christ was to be an external redeemer. In other words, something of a political savior. If you want a picture of this, when you consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the man named Barabbas, who is called a thief and a robber, and who committed murder in rebellion, in some sense, this man was the type of Messiah that the Jewish nation was looking for. Now, you may ask the question, why would they want a thief and a murderer to be a redeemer? Well, you see, this man was engaged in rebellion. He wanted, just as every loyal Jew wanted at that time, to overthrow the Roman authorities. He wanted to be freed from an oppressive power. And there was a large degree of disappointment when that audience discovered that that was not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. And that this Messiah and this Redeemer would actually have the boldness and, in their view, the arrogance to come to the chosen people and tell them that if you believe in the Son, you will be free. Because though you do not realize that you are in bondage, you are not in bondage to the Romans, you are in bondage to sin. And unless you believe that I am the God of the Old Testament scriptures, you will die in your sins. You see, they did not want this kind of Messiah. And often we find these men, these apostles, not necessarily understanding or even accepting Christ's teaching any better than their fellow countrymen. And one of my favorite illustrations of this is found in John 6, when Jesus essentially speaks about the fact that no one can come to the Father, come to Jesus, rather, unless God the Father first changes the person's heart and draws him. That teaching is just as unpopular today as it was in Jesus' day. And he literally took a multitude of people that followed him and crossed over land and sea to hear the teaching of the Messiah. And he completely cleared out his audience in one sermon. And then he turns to Peter and the rest of the disciples. And he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter's answer is revealing. "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life." So Peter is admitting, "We don't understand what you said any better than the crowds. We are troubled sometimes by your teaching. But to whom shall we go? We know that you are the Christ. We know you're the Son of God. We know that you alone have the words of everlasting life." And so Jesus tells them, "There are many things that I have to say to you. I would have taught you much more than I already have, but you cannot bear them now." They could hardly bear the things that he already taught, let alone what we learn in the rest of the New Testament scriptures. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to take those things that these men could not bear at that time and then to reveal them to the church. And we don't have time to go into all the details on this point tonight. And we've already seen this theme several times in this section. But let me simply say this. The things that they could not bear now refer to the New Testament. The rest of the books of the New Testament. In other words, the first way that the Spirit of God reveals to us the things that they could not bear is through the New Testament Scriptures, through the Bible. Now, can you imagine these men having so much trouble with the parables of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine them reading the book of Romans at this stage and getting into Paul's detailed discussion of justification, or reading the book of Hebrews in the way it describes all of the sacrifices culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ? These men don't fully grasp why the Messiah needs to die at all, let alone an extended exposition of how this is connected to every facet of the Old Testament worship. There are many things they could not bear. And so the Spirit reveals greater things than what Jesus taught. I've often seen preaching manuals that try to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest model for preaching. And there is a certain sense in which that is legitimate and a wise thing to do. Because after all, who a better preacher than the Son of God in human flesh? And who better to imitate? But there is a certain sense, and a very real sense, in which the weightiest and the clearest preaching in the New Testament is not in the teaching of Jesus Christ, but in the teaching of the apostles. Because they revealed to us things that the disciples could not even bear in Jesus' earthly ministry. That's not to demean the preaching and the teaching of Christ in any sense, but it's to recognize the value of the New Testament Scriptures. Let me put it this way, dear friends. How does the Spirit of God glorify Christ? He glorifies Christ by revealing Christ's Word. He takes things that these men could not bear and reveals them to the church in the New Testament Scriptures. The teaching that you have in a complete New Testament is more glorious and weighty even than the teaching of Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. We often say, oh, if we could be there. If we could see the miracles, if we could hear the voice of the Son of God on earth, that would be the best place that we would want to be. If we could meet anyone in human history, it would be Jesus. And there is a certain sense in which that must be true. And the one person we do want to meet and shall meet in human history is Jesus. But it will not be in the past, it will be in the future. But there is a very distinct advantage that you and I have this evening, even over these men in this text. We have a completed Bible. We have the word of the apostles. We have the final works of the Holy Spirit put to pen before our eyes. And we have the Spirit Himself present with us. Remember Jesus said at the beginning of this chapter, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, then the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you." It is to your advantage, because He would reveal things that they could not yet bear. And as we've seen, because He applies the Scriptures to our hearts. Brethren, we need to never separate those two things. The revelation of the Holy Spirit and what we can call the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Just on the way over, I asked one of the boys, "What do you think illumination means?" "I don't know." "Well, illumination is when you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light. And suddenly the room becomes bright and is illumined." Well, this is what the Spirit does in our hearts. It is not simply the Spirit revealing things concretely and objectively in the Word of God. It is first and foremost that. But it is the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts. In other words, it is the Spirit who brings these things home to us. It is the Spirit who teaches the heart of a Christian in a way that no man can teach. And so often is that not true, that as Christians we know the Lord better by our experience than we can formulate with our lips? And I do not mean to denigrate teaching and doctrine. If I did, then We wouldn't read a New Testament at all, and we'd simply seek the blessing of the Spirit without the Word of God, which we don't have warrant to do. The Spirit of God must teach us in our hearts. And so I ask you this evening, as I've asked many times before, do you have the internal testimony of the Spirit in your souls? Has the Spirit applied the Word of God to your hearts? Has He used the Word of God to make you love the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in His presence and in His person? To long to know Him better? To long for heaven because He is there? To love the Word of God? To delight in holiness and the will of God that He has revealed? These things are the marks, in other words, of this internal revelation, this internal witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Do you know it this evening? And what I'm essentially asking you is this. Have you been born from above? Have you been born again? Well, the Spirit comes and reveals many things that they could not bear now. Well, the second thing. The Spirit glorifies Christ in verse 13 by guiding believers into all truth. Notice again what he says. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you things that are to come. And notice the title given to the Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of Truth because He testifies to the truth. Because, as I've just said, He enables the apostles to write the truth in the New Testament. Because He is the author of truth. Because He is the one who applies the truth as it is in Jesus to our souls. He is the Spirit of truth. And He will guide you into all the truth. In other words, in summary, what Jesus is saying is He will give you everything you need. He will fully furnish you with everything that you need to flourish in the Christian life. And He does this by leading you into all truth. Perhaps an illustration of this we can take from our own family. Several years ago, I went to General Assembly. And one of our children fell, and while I was at the meeting, he hurt his chin and he had to get stitches. And as he went into the doctor, he was terrified. And so I'm in the meeting in the General Assembly, and the phone rings. I answer the phone, and Krista's down at the hospital with this young child. And I get on the phone with him and begin to explain to him exactly what the doctor is going to do. The doctor is going to come and he's going to numb your chin. And then he's going to begin putting stitches in it. But after he numbs it, eventually it's not going to hurt, and so on and so forth. And explain to him all the steps of what's going on. And then to pray for him. And then by the grace of the Lord gave that particular child a calmness. Why? Well, perhaps in this case, because he trusts Dad. And he's glad that he knows what's going to happen. And he's secure in this knowledge. Well, in some sense, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the disciples, you're fearful and you're troubled, but I'm going to lead you in all truth. I'm going to give you everything that you need to equip you for the Christian life, to battle sin and Satan, to walk in light of a hostile world that is constantly seeking to harm you. Do not fear, because the Spirit will use the truth as a means, and you will not lack anything in the truth that He is going to reveal to you. Now, when He says all truth, He doesn't mean that somehow the Holy Spirit operates in the Christian life to satisfy all of our curiosities. You know that from your experience, don't you? How many questions you not only have in the Christian life, but how many questions do you have reading the Bible? How many times I hear people read the Bible and ask surrounding questions in the background of the text, such as, where did Cain's Where did Cain go get wives? We have Adam and Eve, we have Cain and Abel, and suddenly he's going out and he's getting wives. Usually they say, well, these people lived 900 years and had lots of children and married a sister or cousin of some sort. But you see, the Bible doesn't answer the question. And how often the Scriptures don't answer our curiosities, but go straight to the point and straight to the heart of the issue and tell us what we need to know. You see, he's not promising that somehow the Spirit will resolve all questions. Now, perhaps some of you may find this comforting. Perhaps there are some of you in this room, maybe even all of you, have had the experience that I had as a young Christian. How many times you read the Word of God and see Jesus chastising his disciples for not understanding or misunderstanding something that he said, only to walk away from the text feeling like you don't understand it either. And how often we find ourselves ignorant of the things of God and how full of questions we are. And sometimes is this not troubling to us as Christians? Have you ever had those thoughts? How can I be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet feel as though I understand so little of the Bible and so little of the Lord's teaching? Well, my dear friends, in this text, there's encouragement for you. And the encouragement is not to remain where you are and not to accept our ignorance and to be comfortable with it. But it is to realize this, that Jesus has assured you that the Spirit will always give you what is necessary. And of course, he did this with the apostles in a perfect way. He brought to remembrance all things that he taught them, as we saw in 14:26. He did so infallibly, that they might write these scriptures that we hold in our hands. He doesn't do that with you and I. But he does the same kind of thing. And we saw the parallels long ago from 1 John. Or why do we have confidence that as God's people, we will not abandon Christ like the people around us who abandoned him? Whether for false doctrine, whether under persecution, or anything else that arose. How do I know that I'm not like them? And he says, brothers and sisters, you have an anointing from the Holy One, which teaches you all things. You have an assurance from the mouth of the Son of God himself. The Spirit will keep you in the truth. This is not a promise of infallibility. You need to study, you need to pray, you need to use the means, you need to listen to sermons as you're doing today and read good books. You need to gather together with God's people and discuss the things of the Word of God as you have opportunity. But is it not an encouragement to know that as you do so, and as you rest by faith in this promise, He will give you everything you need? Dear friends, that is your encouragement in the midst of a day of confusion that we live in at the present time. There are almost as many opinions out there as there are about the Bible as there are churches today. One of the things I've always found comforting about the time of the Protestant Reformation is you find all of these different churches springing up, sometimes completely independently, in the European world. And when you go back and when you read those early confessions of faith that they wrote, sometimes without consulting each other, how basically the same they are. And how unified these men were around the truth. Why is this? Because, dear friends, they were reading the same Bible. And they were reading it carefully and they were reading it prayerfully. And no doubt the Spirit blessed in an extraordinary way. We don't neglect the means, but we must be comforted by this fact. The Spirit gives us everything that we need. Now, what does it mean when he adds that when he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. I don't expect you to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask you this question. Does this sound familiar? If you've read the Gospel of John, it might sound familiar to some of you in this respect. Almost identical words describe Jesus' relationship to his Father. Jesus says, for example, in John 5, I believe, that I spoke nothing from myself, but what I received from the Father, that I speak. He says there as well, I judge nothing in myself, but what I see with the Father, what I learn from the Father, that I judge and that I do. Of course, he also turns around and says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. You see, there is a mutual interdependence or communion between the Father and the Son in this case. You see, the Father committing judgment to the Son, but the Son not judging apart from the Father's will. It's easy for us, in some respects, to explain this away in terms of the humanity of Christ. Say, well, Jesus was God, we understand this. But Jesus was man as well. As God, he has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the creator and he knows all things. He is sovereign. But as man, he is a dependent creature. And all of this is certainly true. But it's interesting, isn't it? The same language, similar language that Jesus uses to describe his relationship to the Father, he uses to describe the relationship of the Spirit to himself. I want to suggest here that it is not Jesus as man who takes what he receives from the Father and delivers it to us. Jesus is God. Jesus is God equal with the Father, even as here it is the Spirit as God equal with the Father and with the Son. There is no subordination. When we speak of the first person and the second person and the third person in the Trinity, we're not setting up an order of rank. This one is the head and the chief, and this one comes second in line, and then this one comes third, and he's almost as good as the other two. That's not what we're saying at all. These persons are equal in power and glory. They all deserve our affection, our love, our adoration, and our worship, because these three persons are the one true and living God. But one of the great mysteries of the New Testament is everything the triune God does reflects who He is. As we say in our creed, the Father, the Son is begotten of the Father from all eternity. And likewise, from all eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see, these are eternal relationships. This does not mean the Father creates the Son and creates the Spirit. But in their relationship with one another, the Son is always begotten. He is eternally begotten of the Father. The term Father is nonsensical without a child, right? Well, he has an eternal Son, is just as eternal as he is. And that may baffle your minds, but it is the truth of God's Word. And so it is with the Spirit eternally proceeding. But we see this as we come down from this high mystery of the Godhead and bring ourselves back to our own Christian experience. It's remarkable, isn't it? How often in the Gospel of John, and especially in Paul's letters, how this mystery of the inner workings of the Godhead are brought straight into the heart of Christian experience. Jesus is telling us how the Spirit works in our lives and how He applies the truth to us. And you may ask the question, maybe you can ask yourself this question. If somebody came up to you right after this service and said, can you please explain to me how the Spirit works in our lives in relation to the Bible, would you give the answer Jesus gave? Well, you see, when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak of his own resources, but whatever he hears from the Father, he reveals. And likewise, the Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority or from himself, but what he hears from the Son, he then reveals to us. This is the answer that Christ gave, and this is the inspired Word of God. And the issue we're faced with is we must understand it in some sense. These things are written for our instruction and for our profit, not simply to twist our minds in the depths of our understanding. but to enable us to know God better. And that is the aim that we should have this very evening. Now, how does Jesus do this? Well, essentially, he's teaching us something about how God works. Everything that God does, doesn't matter whether it is creation or his works of providence and sustaining and governing the world, or his works of redemption, the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Everything that God does always follows this order. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Now think about what's going on here. This becomes ultimately important for teaching you and I how we approach God. The commentator Herman Ritterbos put it this way. Just as Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, so the Spirit is the only mediator between man and Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that the Spirit is a mediator in the sense that he took on humanity. He lived and died for us in the way that Christ did, but he is an intermediary. In other words, the meaning of our text is, just as no one can come to the Father except by the Son, no one can come to the Son except by the Spirit. And no one can experience the Spirit's work apart from the Word of God. You see, the unbreakable chain. You must come to the Word of God to learn of Christ. You must know the power of the Spirit of God in your hearts to unite you to Christ. And as you are united to Christ by faith, and you have a saving relation and union with Him, only then do you call God Father. And this is what Jesus is establishing in this whole context. And you would do well to approach God and to know God in the way that Jesus teaches you how to. To come to the Word of God, to rest in the Spirit of God, to trust in the Son of God, and to call upon God the Father as your God. That is ultimately what's behind our text. And when he says he will declare to you things to come, he's not referring to what we call last things or end times. It is almost an obsession with how the world is going to end in modern evangelical Christianity. And this is an obsession that in many ways is unhealthy, because often it diverts us from the bigger questions. The biggest question that faces you this evening is not when is the rapture going to begin or will we enter into tribulation. I happen to believe such things are synonymous with the second coming of Christ, but that's beside the point. I remember going to a conference one time where a friend was passing out flyers that said, is the end near? And my answer to my friend was, well, what if you die tomorrow? The end may be near and you never see it, because God is not pleased to keep breath in your body another day. There's a greater urgency and broader and bigger questions that face you this very evening than these last things. And when the Spirit is saying, or when Jesus is saying, the Spirit will teach you things to come, he is not exclusively talking about the second coming of Christ. The things to come are what are recorded in the New Testament scriptures. In other words, the things that are to come are the things that happen after Christ ascended into heaven. In other words, the things to come are the days in which you're living now. The things to come are the Spirit teaching you all things that are necessary for you to live the Christian life. For us to live godly in Christ Jesus as a Christian church, and to continue as the church of Jesus Christ, and to continue to cling to the truth of the Spirit in this present evil age. These are the things to come. Dear friends, rather than prying into curiosities about the future, let us take heed to the word that we've already received. Has the Spirit told you things to come? Have you received these things to come in the Word of God? Then, dear friends, will you not study this book? Will you not study what God has revealed, rather than prying into what He has not revealed? And in spite of the fact that Jesus said so clearly that no one will know the day or hour when He comes, we still have people trying to say, well, He's going to come on such and such a day. We had a notorious example of that this last year. Not only that, we have other people say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but we at least know the season. See all these signs? Let's pull out our newspapers. Let's map the path before us. And He's about to come. It may not be now, but maybe in a couple of decades. But maybe this man who's now in power is going to set a series of events in order. And Jesus Christ will come. My dear friends, don't waste your time. That is not why the New Testament is revealed to you. And I have to say, I believe that those questions are fruitless, vain, and speculative, and virtually irrelevant to living godly in Christ Jesus. You do know this, that the Spirit has come and revealed His truth to you in the New Testament Scriptures, and He has given you plenty to do in living the Christian life. And He has given you plenty of urgency to know that this may be the last sermon you hear today, that this may be the last Sabbath you enjoy, that this may be your last week on earth, your last day of life. And what better way to spend it than to be resting on the truth that the Spirit has revealed and to be joyfully looking to the coming of our Lord and embracing Him by His Word and by His Spirit. You see, that's Jesus' point and what He's revealing to us. Well, the last thing. The Spirit glorifies Christ by giving to us what belongs to Christ. And I have very little to say about this because we've already seen the way in which the Spirit of God takes from the Son and delivers His things to us, even as the Son delivers to us what He received from the Father. But there is this great summary principle in verse 14. He will glorify me. The last time we gathered together, before I got sick, not that I'm well now, but the last time we were here on Sunday evening together, we considered how the Spirit glorifies Christ. And I appealed to this text as a summary for everything we see in verses 8 through 11, but it does remain that Christ explicitly repeats the summary and makes it clear. Because this is a point that, as it were, the Holy Spirit Himself takes, as it were, a bold marker and underlines the text. It is as though the Spirit is shouting in our ears, do you want to know what my goal is? Do you want to understand, Christian, what my greatest desire is in your life and in this church? It is to glorify Him. To glorify the Son of God. To put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ is like the New Testament describes the role of the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom has no greater joy than to take the bride and to usher her into the presence of the groom that they may be wed. That is exactly what the Spirit of God does. It is His joy, it is His greatest delight to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be ours. We see many signs, people will say, of being filled with the Spirit. Some will say it's possessing a certain gift, speaking in tongues, doing miracles, doing other things. Perhaps it is a sense of immediate closeness to the Lord, that still voice, that inexplicable urging in the soul that seems to impel some people to run into all kinds of foolish decisions in their lives, and then later to blame it on the Spirit of God. My dear friends, there is one mark of the work of the Spirit that consumes and subsumes all others. He glorifies Christ. And anything that goes by the name of the Spirit's work, that doesn't immediately exalt and lift up and draw all of our attention and affection and care and concern to the Lord Jesus Christ, is most emphatically not of the Spirit of God. There's your simple test. The Spirit of God works by the Word of God. He inspired it for that purpose. He applies it for that purpose. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as His instrument, as it were, to glorify Jesus Christ. I can't remember where we were listening. I think it was listening to a sermon by Al Martin recently on Do You Love Jesus Christ? And he mentioned that the way the Spirit works in the heart of a Christian, we long for Christ. We wish we loved Christ more. We wish we knew Christ better. We wish we experienced His presence more fully. And we long to see Him in glory. Though our love be weak, though it be feeble, though we often grieve over the lack of it. Yet at the same time, is it not our greatest desire in our hearts? And he simply points out emphatically that that is the true cry of the Christian. And what a grief it is, he said, for a Christian to hear a Christless sermon. There are many theories about preaching out there. Many books you can read, many books I have read. That tell us how to preach and how not to preach. And they're useful and they're all valuable in their own way. But is it not our heart's desire to come and meet with Christ? And is it not a grief to us when we don't? We should long to come into these doors, begging the Holy Spirit to work more powerfully than He did last time. But if we're asking the Spirit to do this, we need to remember that He is the Christ-centered Spirit. Not that the Spirit doesn't deserve all of our worship and all the glory in heaven above and the earth beneath. He does. But it is by means of the Son's work and the Son's person that sinners have access to the throne of God. And the Spirit wants to produce God-glorifying people, and you cannot be a God-glorifying person until you become a Christ-loving person. And so when we come into these doors begging for the blessing of the Spirit, let us think upon Christ. Let us come hungering and thirsting for the Son of God. Do you not long to know Him more? And now I appeal to you for your encouragement. Christian, do you long to know more of the glory of Christ? Do you often lament your lack of love for Christ or how little you love Jesus Christ? And will you not take courage because the Spirit loves to glorify Christ? This is one prayer you can always be assured of, the Spirit will always answer. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son, for the blessing of the Spirit to glorify Christ in your heart, and you believe Him with all of your soul, and you trust His promises. And you will never be disappointed, dear friends. Is this a prayer you pray frequently? We're told to pray always in the Spirit. We can't pray always in the Spirit unless we come praying to glorify Jesus Christ. This should consume us. You should literally be obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ and consume with Him. You will be in heaven. And we need to pray that the Spirit cultivates this in us now. I want to close with just a few brief thoughts for our Bible reading and our application. First, we need to prioritize regular Bible reading. Not only the New Testament, as you've heard this evening, but going back to the Old Testament scriptures with the eyes of a Christian, with a Christian who has beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and to go looking for Him, to go praying that you may know more of His character and all that is revealed about God in the Old Testament, that you may worship Him and glorify Him as you see all the ways that the types and sacrifices and prophets and priests and everything else pointed to your coming Savior. That you look to the temple as the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament and know that you as believers are the temple of the living God in whom the Spirit of God dwells and with whom you dwell with Christ. we must prioritize our Bible reading. And I know I've mentioned this so many times. In fact, even when I was candidating at this church, this is one of the first things I taught you. How to retain the Scriptures in our minds and in our hearts. And yet it cannot be stressed enough in the Christian life. So many times we ask the question, why do I not grow more as a Christian? Why am I not making progress in the Christian life? One of the first questions that I always ask is, are you prayerfully and regularly reading the whole Bible? As you see, if you're seeking Christian growth and closeness to God, and you are not using the means that the Spirit inspired, according to our text, to reveal His truth and lead you in all truth, how do you expect to grow in Christ? In other words, it's like a man going outside and saying, I want to see the sun, but to do so, he puts out his eyes. My dear friends, the Bible, as Calvin loved to say, are the spectacles that you put on. You can't see anything clearly without them, and through them, you begin to see the world in terms of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let us take heed and let us use our Bible reading, children. There's not many of you here this evening, but be diligent in your studies and learning how to read so that you can read the Bible as well. This is the greatest heritage and the greatest blessing your parents give you is the Word of God. And parents, be diligent in teaching your children and helping them and encouraging them. And not only with little children. We need to encourage our families and one another in general in this particular, don't we? To use the Word of God more diligently and more fruitfully in our lives. Husbands and wives, be a great instrument of God and of the Spirit of God to direct one another in this way. Well, the second thing, we must receive the Word of God by faith. And again, perhaps in this church and to this group this evening, this seems a point that maybe is too basic even to state. And yet how many times in my life and perhaps in your own experience have we talked to believers and all of our disagreements and all of the conflict between the Christian and the non-Christian come down to two things. The authority of the Word of God and who God is. Everything comes down to these two things. We must receive the Word of God by faith. And let me construct the chain that I just constructed for you in the opposite direction. We have from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, communicating to us by means of the Word of God. But we must go to God through the chain, following it the opposite way. If you don't go to the Word of God and you don't implicitly believe in the authority of God's Word and receive it as such, you cannot receive the operation of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God working with the Word of God that drives you to Christ. No Word, no Spirit. No Spirit, no Christ. No Christ, no Father. And the whole thing dissipates and falls to pieces. Let us embrace the Word of God. And I ask you this question. You can only answer this in your own hearts this evening. What is your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you embrace it because it is the Word of God? Because in this book, and only in this book, and in no other book, you hear the voice of your Creator. And as God cannot speak with anything other than the highest authority in heaven and earth, so you come submissively to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting how often in Jesus' teaching, the primary way that He distinguishes believers from non-believers is not whether they're called Jews, not whether they're called Christians, not whether they go to the temples and offer the sacrifices and go to the church every Lord's Day. But it is by their attitude towards the Word of God. My father and my mother and my sister are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. The kingdom of God is like a man who went to sow his seed in the field. The seed is the Word of God. and those who receive the Word of God and respond in all of these different ways that He describes in that parable determine where they will be eternally. Their attitude, their response to the Word of God. Speaking about being born again, Jesus says in this very gospel, in chapter 7, I believe, he who is of God hears God's words. Oh, but I believe in Jesus. I'm just not sure the Bible is the Word of God, and I don't receive the Word of God. Oh, but I like a general conception of Jesus. I like to go to church because it makes me feel better. No. He who is of God hears the Word of God. That's Jesus being blunt, not me. And I could go on and on through all of these examples. What is your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you hear the Word of God this evening, a Christian? As you hear the Word of God this evening, this is the means by which the Spirit is working tonight. The Spirit leading you into all truth. The Spirit directing you, the Spirit setting, as it were, before you a feast of good things, setting before you the things that the disciples at this time could not yet bear. The Spirit of God testifying to you by the Word of God. And is it not a joy in that light to hear the Word of God and to read the Word of God and to treasure the Word of God and to receive the Word of God? Well, I want to end with one last observation. That is that we must be comforted by our communion with all three persons in the Godhead. By the Father who sent His Son. By the Son who laid down His life for you, that you might have everlasting life. By the Spirit who voluntarily comes to dwell in the hearts of wretched sinners, who are so corrupt that we can hardly offer a suitable habitation for Him, and yet He is pleased to make His home with us. He is delighted to do so, and to drive us to Christ, and to have us call God Father. You see, in some sense, our communion with the persons of the Trinity, it can be likened to the water cycle. You think of water on the ground, and it moves, and it flows in all of its different ways, and then eventually it evaporates. And it goes up into the atmosphere, and then it becomes rain, and it begins a cycle, going from the ground into the sky, into the atmosphere, and back. Well, dear friend, so is your relationship to the persons of the Godhead. Constantly receiving love and grace and comfort from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And offering worship and praise to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And in some sense, this process by which Jesus reveals His Word to us in verses 12 through 15 also describes the process by which we have fellowship with God. And if you're a Christian tonight, I suppose you can experience that better than you can describe it. We know implicitly in our prayers, don't we, that we're to pray our Father in heaven. And we're to pray in Jesus' name. In some cases, even willing to suffer persecution for it. Because we know the name of Christ is precious. And we pray that the Father would give the Spirit to those who ask Him. My dear friends, look to this glorious God. Reveals Himself to you in His Word. And let us crave the Spirit's blessing to glorify Christ in us more. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your blessed Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to take heed to the things that we have heard and considered together tonight. And we pray that we would love Your Word. May Your Spirit accompany the Word of God and lead us in all truth and teach us all things. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.